Well, I invite you to open up to Luke chapter 8. Have that ready before you. We're going to read here shortly, Luke 8, 26 to 39. While you're flipping there, if somebody were to ask you what words immediately come to mind when you think of the gospel's effect on you personally, you know, what would that be? I think of words like freedom and joy in Christ, freedom from guilt and slavery, from hopelessness, the freedom of Christ, the wonderful freedom of Christ, and the joy that I have in Him. Those are some of the things that I think of immediately of how the gospel has impacted me personally. And I think that the man that we're about to read about in our passage would have a similar response. And so if you're flipped to Luke 8, we're going to read here Luke 8, 26 to 39. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word. Here from Luke 8, 36, 26 to 39. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter there. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So after Jesus calmed the storm, we looked at that last week, they sailed on to the country of the Gerasenes, probably near what's today modern-day Kersey, which has a cliff, a steep cliff there, and they've actually found ancient tombs nearby. And so it was, and there's I think a 3rd century church building that was built there, probably marking the site is why it was built there. So most likely the place where this took place, it matches up with modern-day Kersey, was modern-day Kersey, which is on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And so they had sailed from the western side, perhaps Capernaum, in the northwest, north-northwest, to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, over to what's called the Decapolis. Gets its name from 10 cities. There were 10 original cities, and Gentile cities in the area. So it was predominantly a Gentile and pagan area on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And so they sailed over to the part of the Decapolis in the country of the Gerasenes. And Jesus made a trip clear from the other side of the Sea of Galilee over to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee in Gentile country to deliver a man. And then he returned back. So he went over there on purpose to meet and deliver this man, and then he travels back. And so Jesus went out of his way to bring this man peace, which is no surprise to us because Jesus, as the Prince of Peace, the Deliverer, and the Storm Calmer, this is his way. And so he went out of his way in step with his way to bring peace and deliverance to this man across the Sea of Galilee. Now, these events that we've read in the crossing of the Sea of Galilee, the storm and the stilling of the storm, and then going over to Gentile territory and delivering this man who had demons, it has echoes of a couple things, at least in the Old Testament. One is the Exodus, who tells the sea what to do and then drowns his enemies in a sea in an event of deliverance. So we've got the Exodus being echoed in this theme. We also saw it in the stilling of the storm, telling the sea what to do. And then also think of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet from Gath-Hepher, which is near, just a few miles away from Jesus' hometown of Nazareth in Galilee. And if you remember when Jonah fled from the Lord, Jonah was told to go over to a Gentile nation in Nineveh and call for repentance. And Jonah didn't want to because he hated the Ninevites. And he figured that God would show mercy and compassion. And so he fled to Tarshish, and there on his way, the Lord sent a storm, and the storm was boiling up. The other mariners were afraid, and Jonah says, you know, toss me into sea. Eventually they do, and the storm is calmed, and he was asleep. Jonah was asleep down in the ship in the middle of the storm. So again, this has some echoes to what we've just seen. But of course, I mean, Jesus is the one who actually brings the calm to the storm. He's far greater than Jonah as Jonah's creator. And Jesus actually went willingly to a Gentile region to bring deliverance, whereas Jonah was fleeing away because he knew God was merciful and might have mercy on his enemies. And so Jesus, we see going to the Gentiles, having a ministry and outreach to the Gentiles in his mercy and compassion. And so we've got these echoes of the Old Testament similarities in Jesus crossing the storm, bringing peace and deliverance. We see both in the Exodus and in what happened with Jonah that God is merciful and brings deliverance. And we see these things happening in Jesus when Jesus tells him, go tell what God's done for you. He goes and he tells what Jesus has done for him, because Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. And so we have these wonderful Old Testament echoes going on in this passage. And we see here the Lord of creation bringing deliverance even to the Gentiles. And upon landing over in this area, the country of the Gerasenes, a man met Jesus, we're told. And the man was clearly in a bad way. He had demons. Demons are fallen angels. They're enemies of God. They're enemies of the man. They were not doing the man any good. They were destroying the man. They had him enslaved in darkness. They were enemies of the man. And demons are enemies of God, bent on depravity and destruction, and they're connected to worship of false gods. One passage, for example, you can flip and read, so you can see Deuteronomy 32, 15 to 18. This is in the Song of Moses. Deuteronomy 32, 15 to 18 says this, but Jeshurun, it's a name for Israel, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who had given you birth. So they had turned to pagan worship, to worship of false gods. And these false gods and the worship is connected to demons. Paul mentions as much in 1 Corinthians 10:20, in which Paul says that what pagan sacrifices, he says, what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons. And so demons are connected with false worship. Idolatry, paganism, false spiritualities. We aren't told how this man got tangled up with these demons and opened his life to them, but perhaps it was through pagan worship. As I mentioned, the country of the Gerasenes was a Gentile and pagan area by and large. And not that I need to tell you this, hopefully, but stay away from all pagan spirituality. It's a way of having this kind of thing that happened to this man happen to people. Now we know for those of us who are filled with the Holy Spirit, we can't be possessed like demons as this man was. We have the Spirit dwelling in us. This man, however, was demon possessed. The country of the Gerasenes, as I mentioned, was in the Decapolis. It was a mostly Gentile area. Note the unclean herd of pigs. indication that you're in Gentile area. Pigs were unclean animals. This wasn't a Jewish herd. This was a pig herd. And this man, however it had happened, he had come under demonic control. Now, demons can externally torment and tempt people. Or, as in this man's case, they can possess and control them. Though, as I mentioned, a Christian cannot be possessed because we have the Holy Spirit in us. Now, this man, we're told, had demons in him, plural. Now, there's a spokesman, one particular demon who's the spokesman of the group. He says, we're named Legion, but we're told he's named Legion. Legion was a Roman military unit of somewhere between 4,000 and 6,000, so a large military unit, which we're told that he was Legion because there was many of them. So many. There was 2,000 pigs. Now, was it a ratio of 1 to 1? I'm not sure. But there were many, and the name Legion. Not only Legion, because it's a military unit, speaks to the spiritual warfare. Demons are enemies of God, and they're enemies of people. There's the spiritual warfare overtones of the name, as well as the many of them that had taken possession of this man. Other gospels tell us that he would cut himself. So he was, and look, we'll see. So demons in spiritual warfare are real. You know, we can read about it in Ephesians 6, for example. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, quote, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." But as we know, though demons exist, Jesus is infinitely stronger. And in the conflict between the holy and the unclean, which we see taking place in this passage, the holy absolutely wins. It's not a yin and yang thing. Two equal opposite powers? No, not at all. It's not this yin and yang dualism at all. Jesus is the Son of the Most High who has absolute authority and power over the demons. They even recognize it. So Jesus has conquered. He has infinite power over the good is the one that has triumph over the evil. It's not two co-equal powers. It's God in his infinite goodness and power that has infinite power over the evil. So Jesus has conquered, and it is best to be with him, as this man came to see, and as the crowd, as we see, didn't pick up on, at least not at this point. The demons controlled this man. We see them. They spoke through him. They used his voice. They spoke through him, and they drove him to where they wanted to go. It said that the townspeople, in their compassion, in their annoyance, I'm not sure, they bound him in chains. By the way, there are in the tombs that have been found, I think it was pillars or places they've seen that it may have been that he was chained and shackled in the tomb areas, kept outside of the city. But their binding and guarding him didn't work. The demons seized him and he broke the chains, and then it says they drove him out into the desert. And so this man, we see, was under the power and control of demons. He had no hope, that is, until Jesus came to him. And he couldn't help himself at all. The man couldn't help him. Neither could the townspeople. Now, we're not told, did they try to help him before this? And then finally they gave up and they were like, well, we can't help this guy. We're just going to chain him. Had they helped him, or did they just fed up with him and they chained him? But in any event, we don't see much compassion on their part. In fact, when they're told what happened, they aren't rejoicing in what had been this man's deliverance. They were afraid of Jesus in their midst. Probably because, well, they recognized his power over demons, and they also didn't really want that power in their lives. What if it meant they lost more pigs? That was a lot of money to them. What if it meant their lives were going to change, and now they're worshiping Jesus rather than what they were used to and accustomed to and comfortable with? It would have been a big change, but they were blind. They're spiritually blind, and they rejected Jesus. We'll come to that a little bit more later. So Jesus comes. He meets this man. This man is enslaved by demons. This man couldn't help himself. The townspeople couldn't help him. The man had no hope. He was miserable. He was controlled by demons. He was unclean. Darkness, the unclean of death and tombs and pigs and demons. Unclean spirits, they're called. Demons, unclean spirits. He was without hope, without life, without salvation until Jesus came to him. See, Jesus is the difference. And this man couldn't do it for himself. The townspeople couldn't do it for him. No matter where else you might look, it is true that, as the song says, in Christ alone our hope is found. In Christ alone our hope is found. And hope came to this demonized man that day. Hope went out of his way, crossed the sea through a storm, demonstrating his power over the storm, to this demonized man to calm his storm, to bring him healing, to cast out the demons, to bring him salvation. And so hope came to this demonized man, and this demonized man went. Notice the stark contrast with his life before Jesus and after Jesus. His life enslaved to sin and demons to his life being set free and becoming a servant and follower of Jesus. He went from his unclean, miserable bondage of living naked among the tombs, infested and controlled by unclean spirits, rejected by his, not even cared for by his townspeople, to the joyous freedom of being cleansed, clothed, restored, put in his right mind. He's now thinking straight and thinking of Jesus and reoriented in the Lord and his love. Now he's living for Jesus. He wants to be with Jesus wherever he goes. This is such a contrast, and it's from darkness to light. Like Colossians says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That happened to this man. He became a slave of demons and darkness to becoming a glad slave, son, a follower of God. And so you see this amazing contrast. And Jesus goes out of his way to help this man. And as we'll see, it's not just this man that he helps. Now let me ask you this. Have you yourself been set free? Have you, like Paul says in Colossians, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Maybe you're not demon-possessed, but have you received Christ? Have you been transferred from the domain of darkness to the domain of light, received his forgiveness, come to know Christ? And if you haven't, as the scripture says, you are dead in your sins, alienated from God and under his wrath, with no peace or hope, bound for everlasting judgment. But that can change by simply turning from your sins in repentance to Christ as your Lord and Savior in faith. Or perhaps you do know Christ. You have come to know him in his salvation, but you feel spiritually stuck in some way in your life, and you recognize that you can't get yourself better. There is help and hope in Jesus. In Christ alone, our hope is found. So seek Christ with sincere repentance and faith, resting in his once for all sacrifice for your sins and victorious resurrection. He has conquered. And don't stop earnestly seeking him and trusting his goodness, his wisdom, his timing, his plan, however long it takes. In Christ alone, hope is found. Now, interestingly, the demons knew Jesus' identity and authority. They weren't confused over that. They knew that he is the Son of the Most High God and that he has absolute authority over them. That's why they begged him. They knew that they were under his authority. They begged him not to torment them nor to send them into the abyss. And they also then begged him to let them go into the pigs. So they recognize Jesus' power and authority as the Son of the Most High God. Let's keep in mind, brothers and sisters, that whatever problem or foe we face in life, Jesus, the Son of God, is infinitely more powerful. And the demons who begged Jesus, they begged him also to send them into the pigs, and Jesus allowed them to do this. They couldn't have done it if he didn't allow them again. Jesus has authority over them. And by this, Jesus allowed him to go into the pigs, and then they go in the pigs and again bring destruction, which is their way. And we see indicated in this that the one man who's made in the image of God is greater in value than 2,000 pigs. So we see that Jesus cared for this man even more than the pigs. Now, he created the pigs. Pigs have value as a creation of God's, but humans made in God's image, people matter more than pigs. And as somebody has said, these pigs serve that area better as demon removers than as food. And Jesus set the demons go, and he set this man free. But now, then the townspeople hear about this, and rather than being thrilled, which is what you might expect them to do, this guy, we're told it had been a long time
So this had been going on. We're not told the exact length, but it says that he had been, when it starts talking about how he's naked, it had been a long time. Verse 27, for a long time he had worn no clothes and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. This had been going on for a long time. The townspeople had guarded him, had bound him. It didn't work. You would think, even just from some common compassion for him, if not, like, there might have been relatives of his in the town too. I mean, this is, you would think they would be happy about this, but overjoyed for him. But rather than being thrilled with what Jesus had done and overjoyed for the man, the people of the surrounding country were afraid, we're told. And this isn't the kind of fear that the disciples had when they saw Jesus calm the storm. And the fear of Jesus was a holy fear where they embraced Jesus in this fear, and it drove out their other fears. This fear is here of one of Jesus coming in. This is an unconverted fear. They're afraid that he's going to, you know, ruin their lives in some way or something like this. They were afraid, and they asked Jesus to depart from them, rejecting him from their lives. They wanted him to have nothing to do with their lives, and they wanted him to depart. They didn't want to give him control of their lives, even if it meant losing more pigs. Whatever was going on in their thinking, they were afraid with a fear that wasn't coming from faith. It was the kind of fear that rejected Jesus, saw his power, but didn't want him in their lives. It was a spiritual blindness. And Jesus left. You know, Jesus isn't forcing you to accept him and his help, but rejecting him is the worst thing that you can do for yourselves. It was the worst thing these people could have done for themselves, and that they did in rejecting him. And sadly, in their spiritual blindness, the people didn't realize the absolute treasure and hope they were rejecting. They didn't realize that here they had the answer to their deepest need for salvation and reconciliation with God. That here they had the Son of the Most High in their midst, and instead of embracing him, giving him their lives, accepting him and his salvation, they wanted him to leave them alone. They wanted to leave, again, spiritual blindness, rejecting the Messiah. Now, you might have thought, so Jesus leaves, we're told. As I said, he wasn't forcing them to accept his help. And you might have thought that Jesus would be done with them. You might have thought, this is it. He came and he helped the one guy, and now he's going to leave. They rejected him, and that's it. You might have thought that, but it isn't. You know, he leaves the delivered man as his witness. He leaves this man there. Even though the man wanted to go with Jesus, Jesus had a plan, and he had a plan for this man to also help his hometown. And so even though this man wanted to be with Jesus, Jesus tells him, he says, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. Now this man is on a mission to show and tell. He's on a mission to show these people what Jesus had done in his life. They knew who he was before. They had known the kind of bondage he was before, the kind of darkness that he was into. They knew this sort of stuff about him before. And he went and he showed, you know, his clothed in his right mind, loving Jesus, trusting Jesus, and he told them about what Jesus had done for him. And so Jesus, in his plan, leaves this man there in the country like yeast in a lump of dough. One man, a bit of yeast in a lump of dough. And he leaves him there as a witness. And it had an effect. You know, by the time Jesus returns in his ministry later, Mark and Matthew tell us about this. Jesus fed 5,000 men, and then on another occasion, 4,000 men. Well, when he came and fed 4,000 men, it was in this general area of the Gentiles, in the Decapolis area. And you got to wonder, where did you get 4,000 men flocking to hear Jesus at this point? Where does that interest come from? Here they're rejecting him. They want him to have nothing to do with them. Depart from us, they say. And then, a while later in his ministry, there's enough interest that you've got 4,000 men, besides women and children, that are coming and flocking to hear Jesus. There's this mass interest in Jesus now. I think that's in part because of this man's influence through his witness. He was left there as a witness to Jesus in the region as a show and tell of what Jesus had done. And that started having an effect in people's lives and people's interest in Jesus. And so then when he shows up, you've got a whole bunch of people who are now interested in hearing in Jesus. I remember I worked with a guy for just a short little while, and he was a rough-looking guy, sort of had this shirt, says, "His pain, your gain." I don't know if you've seen those shirts referring to Christ's sacrifice for our salvation. And so I talked with him a little bit. Turns out this guy was, you know, he was, he, I forget all, and, you know, he was of the, it was a construction job and pretty rough guys for the most part. And this guy had been the roughest, sounds like. He was into drinking, drugs, women, all in all these sinful ways. He came to know Christ, and his life was radically changed. He still worked at this place, so this happened years ago. So he worked at this place, and these guys knew that this was a different man because they knew him before, and they knew how he had been changed. And so there he was wearing this his Ping Your Gain shirt, and now this man had peace. He had the joy and hope of Christ, and there he was in the same workplace he was before, now as a changed man, giving evidence of Christ's work in his life and telling others about what Christ has done for him, what Christ did to save him. And so there you've got him in that area working at the same job years later as now a representative and witness of Christ's deliverance and salvation in the context of people, his home context, who knew. You know, the Lord has us placed where we are as well as show and tell of witnesses to Jesus. And so one of the things, you know, that it's important for us to be praying of, Lord, who are those that I can tell what you have done for me? By the way, if you're not ready to tell what Jesus has done for you, it's a really good exercise to maybe write it down and think through how you would tell somebody about what Jesus has done for you. You may know it, but maybe you haven't really articulated it as well as you would like to. But to be ready and to be prayerful about, Lord, what are those people, you know, that I can have an impact on for your glory and their good as witnesses to what you have done for me. And so let's be praying to the Lord about those things regularly. Who, Lord, might you send us to? And then follow through on that. That's this mindset of being a witness like this man, like the man with his Pain Your Gain shirt. And so be ready to be more ready to tell others what Jesus has done for us. And it's interesting that by the end of, by the time of Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD, so Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, and at that time, Eusebius, who's a church historian, tells us that there was a significant community of Christians in Pella. Pella is up in the Decapolis. It's on the eastern side of the Jordan. It's south of Kersey. It's south of the Dead Sea, but it's in the Decapolis area, so in that broader region. There was a significant community of Christians in Pella, such that Eusebius tells us that there were Christians that fled Jerusalem for refuge to Pella to escape the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Which indicates that there was a significant amount of Gentile conversions that had taken place in the Decapolis region in those 40 years. So it was about 40 years from the time that this demonized man was set free and delivered by Jesus to when brothers and sisters in Jerusalem fled to Pella for refuge when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And there was a significant community of believers, probably mostly Gentile believers, there then. And so we see that Jesus' plan is bigger than what we might have realized. You know, we don't always see all the effects of our witness on people in our lives. This man, I'm sure he didn't see all the effects of his witness. It's like yeast and dough that God uses. And so this man was like a drop that turned into a deluge in the area. A drop of grace that turned into a deluge, the Lord working in and through him, and a trickle that turned into a torrent by the grace of God. Jesus' plan is bigger than we fully comprehend. And it reminds me of how revivals sometimes happen, a pattern of where you've got an individual or a small group that either knows the Lord but has kind of grown cold in their faith, and there's a revitalization that happens in the church. And unbelievers see, and unbelievers hear the gospel, and they come to know the Lord. And so it's the Lord's ordinary means of grace, but it's on a ramped up scale in a region. And it often happens with this small drop that turns into a deluge, a trickle that turns into a torrent. I mean, think of, for example, Peter in Pentecost. So Peter and the disciples knew the Lord. They had just had the Holy Spirit poured out on them at Pentecost. And then Peter's out there preaching, and the Lord adds 3,000 that day. And then they're out there, we're told, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and then they're out in the temple telling about Jesus. And so they're, or think of, for example, Martin Luther at the Reformation. The Lord gets a hold of Luther and then uses Luther to further spread the gospel, and a flame turns into a raging wildfire, controlled, good wildfire. And then you've got, think of the First Great Awakening. Think of Wesley and Whitfield and the Holiness Club, and then how they had this revival in the Lord. And then they go out and they begin preaching. Whitfield comes to America and preaches up and down the Eastern Seaboard, I forget how many times. And the Lord uses them to again, this drop to a deluge, trickle to a torrent by the grace of God. And God could bring revival in our day. He could bring it to our families. He could bring it to our region, to our country, to the world. In fact, he's doing these things in places, some of which we're not even aware of. And he's doing his ordinary work. But again, revival is where it's this ramped up ordinary work of converting and revitalizing people that he's doing. And I noticed this pattern that oftentimes it's this pattern of from a one or a few to a larger group, where the one or the few, what happens is that the one or the few either is converted, or they already knew the Lord, but they had lost their first love, or the flames of their faith had gotten colder or smaller, and the Lord brings revitalization, stirs up the flame, the light and heat of their faith. They come to appreciate and love the gospel more. They have a desire for holiness. They're repenting of sin. They're resting and reveling and rejoicing in the grace of God. And there's an effect that the Lord uses to bring that message to those around them. And there's a spreading of it. And it's all by God's grace. We can't control it. But one thing that we can ask and pray for is that the Lord would do this. And that he would do a greater work in us. You know, we might be a drop. You know, so many times I hear people talking about and praying about revival, and this is a good thing, and see how much darkness there is in our land and in the world, and want revival, and this is a good thing. But how often, and we should pray for it and desire it, but how often then do we think, how am I part? You know, it's easy to think about other people and what, but then think about how, yes, I'll pray, but am I part of, like this man, what you want to use as show and tell? That you want to stir, you want to quicken my faith? You want to make me more concerned with holiness and me more concerned with your glory? You want me to be a better repenter and a better reveler in the gospel of God's sufficient and amazing grace? And so there's a good desire to want others to, but also we, like this man, need to be thinking of, Lord, how can you grow me in my faith? And how can I then maybe by your grace be a drop in the torrent? I can't control it, but Lord, do your greater work of grace in my life and use me to touch others as you will. You know, do we need a reviving work done in our souls? Our flame for the Lord to be burning hotter and brighter? Or have we grown somewhat apathetic or somewhat cold or somewhat just content with the status quo, with how things are, and don't have this earnest desire to be more like Christ, to appreciate his gospel more, to grow in our faith, to grow in our joy, to grow in our service of Christ and his kingdom? And so I would ask us in closing, before we turn to the table, are we earnestly seeking his holiness, his glory with a whole heart? Are we repenting of our sins and resting deeply in his amazing grace, his sufficient grace, letting his grace sink in deeper and deeper into our lives and so bring greater experience of freedom and joy? Because in his grace, we have been set free from the penalty of sin, from the pollution of sin, from the power of sin, the mastering power of sin, and from the one day presence of sin. We've been delivered from the domain of darkness, transferred in the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so are we growing in that? So let's seek the Lord in prayer, and that the reviving work in maybe our family, in our land, in our area, it begins with us having our flame quickened and burnt hotter and brighter. So let us do this kind of work in prayer as well as for the gospel to spread around to others, that it would have a greater impact on us for the sake of Christ and his kingdom and the benefits of those around us and the trickle that the Lord in his grace may bring to those through our show and tell of God and his grace and his goodness and his glory. And so maybe we could be drops at the start of a new deluge in our day by the grace of God. And the grace of God that we celebrate and rest in and rejoice in and are thankful for, that we celebrate at the table. And so, brothers and sisters, let's turn to the table.